All right, turn to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, we're going to be looking at the next several weeks the 10 plagues that God is going to bring upon the Egyptians. Now, let me review, because it's been a little bit of time since we've been together, to give you the bird's eye view. We looked at the book of Genesis, and as I mentioned to you, Genesis is a book of beginnings. We saw the beginning of creation. We saw the beginning of man, the beginning of sin. We saw the beginning of civilization, the beginning of nations. And then also in the book of Genesis, we saw the beginning of the nation of Israel. God doesn't just work with the nations. He begins to narrow his focus into one nation through whom he's going to bring the Messiah. And so Genesis is a book of beginnings. It is a foundational book. And I'll be mentioning this Sunday. One of the things that Satan attacks more than anything is the beginning of Genesis. Why? Because God lays down foundations in the book of Genesis. And so what is Satan going to do? He's going to attack it. Well, now we're in the book of Exodus. Exodus is a book of redemption. It is a book of redemption. Why? Because what God is going to do is he's going to take the nation of Israel that he formed all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. And as they've incubated in Egypt, they have grown into a large nation. In Exodus, God is going to bring them out of Egypt. That's why it's called Exodus, or the book of redemption. Now, why is God going to bring Israel out of the Egyptian land? There are three primary reasons why God is going to deliver Israel. Number one, to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, and in Genesis 35, God promises that he would take his people out of Egyptian land and he would bring them to the promised land. Secondly, God wants to form a witness nation. God is going to deliver Israel because he wants them to be a witness nation to other pagan nations around them so that they would be a channel of God's light. In fact, that's why God gave a lot of those weird laws that we see in the Old Testament, which we'll eventually get to in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. A lot of times we read those laws and we say, why does God give these bizarre laws? The reason why is God wanted Israel to be a distinct nation so that they would stand out among the pagan nations and be a witness nation. Unfortunately, Israel failed in her mission. And there's one final reason why God is going to bring Israel out of Egypt, and that is he's going to bring about the Messiah. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul talks about ultimately how from the nation of Israel came Jesus Christ. And so these are three primary reasons why God is going to bring them out of Egypt, and he's going to use the plagues in order to get it done. So let's look, first of all, as we look at the plagues, let's look at the preparation of the plagues. Let's look at the preparation for the plagues. Now, what God is going to do here before he actually brings the plagues upon Egypt is he's going to prepare Moses and Aaron, and he's going to get them ready, and he's going to let them know, here is what's going to happen. Here is how Pharaoh's going to respond, because he wants to prepare Moses and Aaron so they're not shocked when they get into the situation. And so let's pick up in the last chapter, just to get the context, chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. It says this, "Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?" What God is saying to Moses here is, I want you to go back to Pharaoh, and I want you to confront him, and I want you to tell him to let the people go. Now, if you have to understand that Moses already experienced failure before. He went to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh basically scoffed at him. And so Moses comes back with his tail tucked between his legs, and he doesn't want to go back because he's feeling inadequate. And what God is telling him here is, I want you to go back in spite of the fact that you feel like you can't speak, in spite of the fact that you feel inadequate. And you know, this is a good principle for you and I, because We all struggle with fear, with doubt, and inadequacy. And this happens especially when we experience failure in our life. Maybe failure on a job. Maybe a failed marriage. Maybe we failed when we raised our children. And a lot of times, failure, inadequacy, and fear can define us. And so we have to be careful that we don't let it define us. That's exactly what Moses here is struggling with. God, I don't want to go back because I failed once before. And you see, failure is not final. Failure is a stepping stone to success if we use the failure and let God use it in our life. And you know, a lot of Christians, they won't get involved in ministry. They won't get involved in relationships. They'll never take risks because they allow failure and inadequacy to define them. You know, I never was a good student in school. I struggled with a learning disability when I was younger. My brother struggled with it even more severely. He had to go to a special school. I had severe attention deficit disorder, and I know some of you are thinking you still suffer with attention deficit disorder. And my wife said, amen. But you know what? I couldn't focus in school at all, especially when I was younger. I remember zoning out. I just was in my own world. And when I got saved, God did a work in my life. And I never was a good student. I couldn't focus. I couldn't read. I couldn't comprehend. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You read something and you go, what did I just read? Have you ever been there before? And when God got a hold of my life, he did something to my mind. He began to renew my mind. And all of a sudden, I began to be able to write and read. I began to comprehend. But you know what I struggled with? I struggled with getting ready to go to graduate school back in 1995. I struggled with inadequacy and a sense of fear and a sense of doubt. I didn't want to go because I thought graduate level, I don't know if I'm going to be able to do this. But I took the plunge, and God blessed my studies during that time. And I'm not saying this to commend myself. I'm simply saying I didn't want inadequacy, I didn't want fear and doubt to define me. And you see, we all have areas in our life where we're allowing fear and failure and inadequacy to define us. And that's exactly what Moses is struggling with here. And God has to encourage him. So look at chapter 7 now. Here's how God is going to give Moses reassurance. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You know what God is doing here graciously? He's actually reassuring Moses in spite of his doubt, in spite of his fear, in spite of his inadequacy. You say, how's he reassuring him? Well, he's saying, number one, Aaron, your brother, is going to be your prophet. In other words, he's going to be your mouthpiece. That's what a prophet is. A priest is someone who represents the people before God. A prophet is someone who represents God before the people. And he's saying, Moses, your brother is going to represent you. He's going to speak for you on behalf of Pharaoh. And secondly, he says, you're going to be like a god to Pharaoh. You say, what does he mean by that? Well, there's one of two interpretations. One can mean that to Pharaoh, Moses is going to seem like a god eventually, because when the plagues begin to come down, Pharaoh, being a god himself, that's how the Egyptians worshipped him, when all those plagues begin to hit Egypt, Pharaoh is going to perceive Moses to be a god and he's going to somewhat fear him. Or it can mean Moses is going to be seen by Pharaoh as God's representative. Either way, what God is doing here is he's reassuring Moses in spite of his inadequacy. And you know, God does that for you and I when we struggle with fear, when we struggle with doubt, inadequacy, and we all do. Especially when we go through difficult times in our life, we wonder if God is with us. When God is calling us maybe to do something we don't want to do, God will give us the reassurance that he is with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And how does God do that? Often when you pick up your Bible during your devotional times, have you ever had those opportunities when God has spoken directly to your heart? Where God has taken a passage and he seems to have your zip code written all over it? because it's like a dart right to your heart. Or God will use another person in your life when you're at a low point and you're struggling. God will use another person to build you up and to give you a sense of encouragement. You see, God uses a lot of things. Sometimes it's a change of circumstances. And so when you're going through doubt in your life and inadequacy and fear, you know what you need to do is ask God for reassurance. That's what he does to Moses right here. God didn't have to do this, but he decided to do it. And you know, there are times in my ministry where I've wanted to quit. And I've told people this, if it wasn't for the Bible being the Word of God, living and active, I would have thrown in the towel a long time ago. And I know John at times has doubted being in ministry. Every pastor goes through struggles and doubts. And sometimes as pastors, we need reassurance. Why? Because the ministry can be difficult. You deal with difficult situations. You deal with difficult people. And sometimes people don't want to change. And so God gives reassurance to all of us when we want to throw in the towel and we want to quit. Maybe it's your marriage. Seek the Lord. Too often we don't do that. Well, let's look at verse 2. It says, as for you, you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, Moses, when you do confront Pharaoh, I want you to say exactly what I want you to say. No more, no less, I want you to deliver to Pharaoh exactly what I tell you to deliver. And you know what, pastors and prophets, you know what our responsibility is? To speak the word of God. You know, I'm simply a busboy. I'm not the chef. You know what the chef does? The chef prepares the meal, and the busboy or the waiter simply delivers the meal. You see, I'm a waiter. I'm not a chef. God is the chef. God's already prepared the meal. You know what my job is to do? It is to take it from the Bible as a waiter, and I'm to deliver it to the people. And you know, a lot of pastors today, you know what they're doing? They're not delivering God's word. If God's word is from Genesis to Revelation, how can I improve on what God has said? You know what I need to do? Unpack God's word and let God speak. I got in some controversy a couple weeks ago. I'm always on internet controversy because I love debating. And so this one meme that I put out had to do with Joel Osteen. And you know, Joel Osteen doesn't preach the word of God. He says a lot of things that are not necessarily bad and wrong, but what I said was it's what Joel Osteen fails to say. He never warns of judgment. He doesn't preach the whole counsel of God. And of course, it created a firestorm of controversy, and one guy took me to task, and he said, blah, 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 blah. And I said, look, I'm not here to damn Joel Osteen. I'm simply here to say our job as pastors, according to Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, is to preach the word of God. That is our responsibility. And any pastor that wants to get up and he wants to give human wisdom, he wants to give his opinions all the time, is not doing what God has called them to do. Now, that doesn't mean we don't share illustrations, we don't share stories, but ultimately, we have to stick to the word of God. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, Timothy, preach the word. He said, do it in season and out of season. Do it when it's popular and when it's not popular. He said, reprove, rebuke with great instruction and patience. Why? Because the time will come when men will not want to hear the truth. They will want to have their ears what? Tickled. And so he says, preach the word, Moses, in verse 3. But here's what God does to prepare Moses and Aaron. He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. God is preparing him, and he's saying, look, when you deliver my message, I want you to know that I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart because it's going to give me an opportunity then to send the plagues, and therefore I can demonstrate my glory. Now, this raises an interesting theological debate, and you've probably heard of the debate, and it's this. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart first, or did Pharaoh harden his heart first, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart in response to Pharaoh hardening his heart first? In other words, who did it first? Was it God who first hardened Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden his heart first, and then God stepped in and judged him? And the answer is both. Now, you can make a case for both. It's just like saying, did God choose you or did you choose God when it comes to salvation? What's the answer? Both. Who lives the Christian life, you or the Holy Spirit? Both. Was the Bible written by God or by man? Both. See, the Bible teaches attention. Was Jesus fully man or fully God? He's both. And so you can make a case, I think, where Pharaoh hardened his heart and then God hardens Pharaoh's heart in response to the fact that he hardened his heart. But there are Calvinists who will argue, no, God first hardened Pharaoh's heart because God wanted to display his glory to the Egyptians. And so this theological debate goes on among Christian theologians. But ultimately, we can say this, on the day of judgment, Pharaoh cannot say, God, the reason why I didn't believe in you is because you hardened my heart. You know what God's going to say to Pharaoh? No, the reason why you are in hell is because you resisted me. No one today who goes to hell can say to God, the reason I'm in hell, God, is because you did not choose me before the foundation of the world. God's going to say, no, the reason you're in hell is because you heard the truth and you resisted it. And so there's this tension here that theologians debate. So verse 4, it says this, when Pharaoh does not listen to you, again, God is preparing Moses and Aaron. He says he's not going to listen to you. He says, I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my armies, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by my great judgments. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to squeeze the Egyptians like toothpaste, and the people of Israel are going to come out of Egypt. And in verse 5, then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I extend my hand over Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to use the plagues in order to squeeze the Egyptians, and through the sufferings that they experience, I am going to display my glory, I am going to reveal my purposes, and I'm going to reveal myself. And you know, God does this today. God delivers and God judges in order to reveal himself to a non-believing world. I know we want deliverance in America, but how do we know that God is not allowing the circumstances that we're seeing now as an act of judgment because God's going to display his glory? God gets glory not only through deliverance, but he also gets glory through judgment. Now, I think we all want the deliverance, obviously. And in a sense, God revealed his glory to Israel. When he delivered Israel out of Egypt, the Israelites realized that God is God. But he also revealed himself to the Egyptians. Why? Because he showed the Egyptians that their gods were false and that he was the true God. And so in verse 6, so Moses and Aaron did this as the Lord commanded them. So they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Listen, if you think you're too old to serve God, think again. I know some people have physical limitations as they get older, sometimes even when they're younger. And God understands that if you have physical limitations, there's things you cannot do. But listen, don't get into this mentality that God can never use me, even when I'm older. You know, we have this retirement mentality in America, and there's nothing inherently wrong with retiring if you can. But this idea of retiring when I'm 50 and 60 and spending the rest of my life on the golf course and not wanting to serve God is totally unbiblical. I didn't say you can't retire. I didn't say you can't enjoy golf or fishing. But what I am saying is you don't need to have the mentality that once I reach a certain age, I'm going to stop serving God. Listen, as long as you are physically able and as long as you have breath in your lungs, the Bible says serve God. Why? Because we only get one shot to do it. This is not a dress rehearsal. We get one shot and that's it. And what we do now affects eternity. And so Moses and Aaron here are going to serve God even when they're older. I think of great men like John Wesley. He served God up until he was 88. Chuck Smith was in his late 80s. Charles Stanley is still serving God, and he's in his mid-80s. You have John MacArthur, he's in his 80s. You have Chuck Swindoll, a lot of these preachers that are old, and they're still serving God. And listen, there are people you'll never hear about or never know, and they're still serving God in their 70s and 80s. I read about a lady in Africa. Actually, she lived here in the United States. She was in her 80s, and she was making, with her hands, she would take yarn and she would weave and do all this stuff. She would make sweaters for girls in Africa that were orphans. She made a lot of them, and they would ship them all the way over to Africa. That was her ministry the last 20 years. And she's in her 80s. And so if we should serve God in our old age, how much more now? Verse 8, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle. I mean, if you're telling me to let the people go, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh so that it may turn into a serpent. God is preparing Moses and Aaron here, and he's saying, look, when you confront Pharaoh, Pharaoh is going to want a sign. You know, because you can't go to the most powerful man in the land and say, hey, let your slave force go. Let your workforce go that's building all of these pyramids and everything else. Let them go. You think Pharaoh's going to easily give up? He's going to want proof. He's going to want a sign. And he said, at that point, I want you to throw down your staff and it will turn into a snake. And by the way, isn't this just like non-believers today? I'll believe in God if you give me proof and you give me evidence. Isn't that what the Pharisee said to Jesus during his ministry? Do a sign, Jesus. And Jesus said, look, I've already done a number of signs, and you're still not interested. I hear this all the time as I have discussions online with atheists and agnostics. Just about 4 days ago, I posted something online, and I knew I was going to get a reaction. It had to do with God. And immediately this woman said to me, God does not exist. She said, prove me wrong. She said, God does not exist. Prove me wrong. And here's my response to her. I said, I could give you evidence. I said, but you're not interested in evidence. You're not interested in evidence. I said, no matter how much evidence I give you, you are still going to reject it because you're not open to it. You see, some people are not open to evidence. And God says Pharaoh's going to want proof, but as we're going to see, the proof is not enough to convince him because he's not open to God's work. And there are people today that have no intention of surrendering to God. They're not interested in that. They want an excuse to justify their unbelief. And listen, to me, it's so obvious. Creation is the greatest form of God's evidence that he exists. Something does not come from nothing. Nobody times nothing does not equal everything. People often criticize me, oh, you believe in that fairy tale God, you have all that kind of faith. I said, is it a fairy tale to believe nobody times nothing equals everything? I said, that's not science. That's ludicrousy. And yet that's exactly what our culture embraces today. They're not interested in evidence, but God has given Romans 1 evidence through creation. But what does men do? Just like a basketball, when you're in the pool and you push that basketball down and you let it go, it pops up. Then you push it down and it pops up. That's what people do. They know God exists, but they love their sin, so they push it down and then it pops up and they keep pushing it down. And that's what our culture is doing. That's why there's so much confusion in our culture. We don't want God. We want to suppress him. We don't want to listen to his ways. Why? Because he confronts our immoral lifestyle. Verse 10. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh. And so they did just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants. And it turned into a serpent. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? I mean, to watch that happen. I would have been like, man, look at that snake. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers. And they too, the soothsayer priests of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. Now we know the two names of these individuals. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, their names are Mike and John. No, I'm just kidding. Their names are Jannes and Jambres. Jannes and Jambres are the two magicians here. Now, here's a question. Was this really a supernatural act, or was it a sleight of hand or some type of trickery? We don't know, but it seems to be a demonic counterfeit, a demonic manifestation. And so, when they do this miracle, because it says in verse 12, for each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. And here's the principle we know from other parts of Scripture, that Satan and the world always have their demonic counterfeits. Do you realize that Satan does have a certain amount of power, and he can perform signs and wonders and miracles in order to deceive people and to create a counterfeit so that people will not believe in God? Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says that Satan is going to work through the Antichrist to perform miracles in order to lead the world astray. And so you have to be very discerning. You have to be grounded in the Scripture and understand that Satan is a liar. He is an angel of light. He counterfeits the truth. Listen to what God said in Deuteronomy to the nation of Israel. We'll get there in 2024. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you. Now, let me repeat this again. Look at it and concentrate. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a what? Say it out loud. Sign or wonder. And if the sign or wonder spoken of, what does it say? Takes place. And the prophet says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them. You must not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. You know what God is saying here? There are people that ostensibly represent God that will tell you, the Lord told me this, the Lord gave me a dream. They may even perform some sign. And you may go, wow, that must be of God. But they're leading you in rebellion towards God. That's why you test it by the word of God. You don't look at the miracle itself. You don't look at the sign itself. You measure it by the word of God. And he says, if it doesn't square up with the word of God, he said, reject it. He said, that person's to be stoned to death. And you know what? The world today has its own snakes to deceive people. Satan uses today a number of snakes in order to deceive people so that they won't believe the truth. Because listen, when they threw down their staffs, the Egyptians, and they turned into snakes, you know what Pharaoh thought? Ah, no different than our snakes. I'm not going to believe in your God. You see, the world has its counterfeits. Satan will manufacture his counterfeits in order to deceive people. For example, in animistic religions, if you go overseas, they see signs and wonders, and they see all kinds of bizarre happenings. Why? Because Satan is able to impinge upon the natural, and he's able to reproduce demonic activity. And that's what allures them into demonic worship. They get into idol worship, and what does the Bible say? Behind the idols are demons. That's what they use to attract people. Then there is the issue of near-death experiences. Now, I'm not saying all near-death experiences are bad. I do believe some people have gone to heaven and hell. But listen, I've heard a number of them where they say they're Mormon or they're a Muslim or something else, and they went to see Jesus and Jesus welcomed them. See, you have to be careful. Near-death experiences can be counterfeited. Or, for example, take mystery religions. You say, what do you mean by mystery religions? Well, here's a number of them. Mithras, Demeter and Dionysius, Isis, Osiris, Sibyl and Attis. You say, what do they have to do? Well, here's the argument that skeptics use. Now, you got to listen to this. They say this. The idea of a virgin birth and the idea of Jesus dying and rising from the dead, that's nothing new. That's nothing new. In fact, they would say that predates Christianity. You know what Christianity did? Christianity copied the virgin birth and the death and resurrection of Jesus from these mystery religions. Because in these mystery religions, they talk about a virgin birth, they talk about a death and a rebirth, and they say Christianity is no different. Christianity is a copycat. And so they say, I'm not going to believe in your garbage. All it is myth. And that's what they try to argue. You see how Satan uses that counterfeit? You say, well, Mike, how do I answer them? Well, the answer is, they're not telling you the truth, because most of these come after Christianity. They actually borrow from Christianity. There's a few of them that come before Christianity and Judaism, but one of the experts on this issue is a man by the name of Edwin Yamauchi. Edwin Yamauchi is the Christian expert on this, and here is what he says about all of these mystery religions. He says, by the mid-20th century, scholars had established that the sources used in these writings were far from satisfactory and the parallels were much too superficial. In other words, you can't compare the two. It was pretty much a closed issue in the scholarly community, but it seems to have been revived in recent years among writers on a popular level, sort of like Frankenstein, end quote. In fact, Lee Strobel wrote a whole chapter on this, I read it, where he debunks these mystery religions. Christianity did not borrow from them, and the parallels are not exact. It's a whole nother sermon. But you see how Satan can use all of these arguments, all of these philosophies, in order to deceive people. Well, verse 12, but Aaron's staff swallowed their staffs. Now, that wouldn't have been a greater sight to see. Imagine Aaron throws his staff down, and all of a sudden, it'd be interesting to see what kind of snake it was. Was it a cobra? And all of a sudden, Aaron's staff swallows the staff of the Egyptians, which, by the way, this shows that God is more powerful than Satan. He's more powerful than false gods. Yet, look at verse 13, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In spite of the evidence, in spite of what he saw, he saw Moses' snake swallowing his snake. It says he hardened his heart. He did not listen in verse 13, just as the Lord had said. And you know what? Some people, in spite of the evidence that you give them, they are still going to harden their hearts. You want a clear example of this? Read the book of Revelation. When God begins to send the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, you know what's going to happen? It says in Revelation chapter 16 that people are going to look up at God, especially when they get all the sores on their body, and they're going to harden their hearts, and they're going to curse God, and they're not going to repent of their sin. Why? In spite of the evidence, they're still going to curse God. Do you realize that hell is going to be populated with people that will still curse God? You say everybody in hell will be submissive to God. No, they will not. There will be people in hell that will still be recalcitrant and disobedient and hardened. Because in spite of the evidence, they're not interested in truth. And they don't want it. I remember in New Jersey, I was taking a team to go witnessing on the boardwalk. And I began to give this man evidence as to why Christianity is true. And he said, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And so I used the argument of creation. I used the argument of design. I used the moral law argument. He said, look, I don't believe any of that. He was scoffing. And I said, let me ask you a question, sir. If it can be proven to you without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, I said, would you follow him? He said, no. And I said, see, the issue is not evidence. The issue is your heart. It's not an intellectual problem. It is a moral heart problem. And that's the problem. Some people are not open to truth. Why? Because they love their sin. Romans chapter 1. By the way, if somebody argues with you within your family or a friend or a stranger, and they're trying to give all kinds of excuses, ask them this question. If it can be proven Jesus Christ is the Son of God, would you follow him unashamedly, unabashedly, and unreservedly? And if they say no, you know where their heart is. So we've seen the preparation for the plagues. God is preparing Moses and Aaron, and he's preparing them by saying, look, when you go to Pharaoh, here's what's going to happen, here's what he's going to do, and then I'm going to send the 10 plagues. So we've seen the preparation for the plagues. Let's secondly, and we're only going to look at one plague tonight, that is the nature of the 10 plagues. What are the 10 plagues? What are these plagues specifically that God is going to pour out on Egypt? Now, liberals will try to explain away these 10 plagues, and here's how they do it. Number one, they say that if they did happen, They give natural explanations as to how they happen. Or they say, we have no evidence of the plagues. Because if you look into the records of the Egyptians, they mention nothing of these 10 plagues. You can't find it in any of their history. Now let me ask you a question. If you got thumped, would you want to put it in your history? No. And just because we don't have records of it in Egyptian literature doesn't mean it didn't happen. And also the chronology is off. When you look at Egyptian chronology, the secular world has a different chronology that is not according to the Bible. Let's look at plague number one and we'll stop here. Nile turned to blood. Nile turned to blood. Look at verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, just as he is going out to the water, and position yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile, and you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go so that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened up to now. This is what the Lord says. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, Pharaoh's going out to the Nile River, and some people believe, because as we're going to see, that the Egyptians worship the Nile River as a god. Every year, around July or August, the Nile River would begin to expand, and it would overflow into the banks, and that's what would be used to help them produce crops. It was great fertility. And so, because they worshiped the Nile River, the Pharaoh typically in July and August would go out there and he would perform some type of ceremony where they would worship the Nile. And so while he's out there, that's the time that probably God instructed Moses and Aaron to go out and to confront Pharaoh. And he says in verse 19, take your staff and extend your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, or verse 17 rather, go up there. He says, behold, I'm going to strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned into blood. Then the fish that are in the Nile will die. The Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will no longer be able to drink water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses in verse 19, say to Aaron, take your staff and extend your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, over their pools, and over all the reservoirs of water, so that they may become blood. And there will be blood through all the land of Egypt, both in its containers of wood and in its containers of stone. And so God here is going to basically turn the Nile River into blood. Now, there is a commentator by the name of Casuto, and what he says here is this may have been some type of insect that actually caused the water to turn blood. Was this literal blood? We don't know exactly what it is, but if God says he turned the Nile River into blood, it probably was literal blood. If it wasn't, God used some natural phenomena in order to turn the river into blood. I personally think that God did a miracle because that is the intent of the text. God did something supernatural. You say, well, what's the big deal about this? Well, it basically is showing that God is God. He is the one that is all powerful because look at verse 20 and 25. So Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned into blood. Then the fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile stank. So the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was throughout all the land of Egypt. You know what God is doing here? He's exposing their God. You know what God they worshipped? It's the God Hapi. I didn't say Hapi. It's the God Hapi. You'll notice the picture up on the screen. That was the God of the Nile. Hapi was the god of the annual flooding of the Nile in ancient Egyptian religion. The flood deposited rich silt on the riverbanks, allowing the Egyptians to grow their crops. And so you know what God was doing? by turning the water into blood, which, by the way, would have hurt their crops, which would have eliminated their drinking water to a great degree, God was basically debunking this god of called Hapi. Then there was the god of Kunum. I guess that's how you pronounce it. Kunum had immense powers. He can control water, being a water god. For being a river god, Kunum is completely unaffected by running water, and yet that's exactly what God did. And here's what's interesting. The Egyptians also believe that the Nile was the god Osiris. Osiris was the one who was the god of the bloodstream. And it is remarkable that the Nile River actually turned into blood. And so you know what God is doing here? He's exposing a number of their gods by turning the river into blood. And he's getting their attention. God is exposing them. And so notice verse 22. But the soothsayer priests of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was what? Hardened. And he did not listen to them, just as the Lord said. You say, well, how did the counterfeiters do this? I don't know exactly how, but they may have taken a portion of water, and what they did was they touched it, and it turned to blood. And so again, I remind you that Satan can counterfeit. Satan is a deceiver. He can do miraculous things in order to lead people astray, and that's exactly what it did to Pharaoh. It caused him to harden his heart, and he didn't want to listen to what the Lord had said. And that's why people in our culture, when they see things that appear to be supernatural, they write it off because they come up with naturalistic explanations. That's not God. In fact, you've had those thoughts. Whenever God has answered a prayer, have you ever had the thought, maybe this was just coincidence? See, we all at times doubt and we wonder, is this really God or is this just natural? Well, listen, there are some prayers that are answered so specifically you cannot write it off to natural causes. There's no way. Verse 23, as we close. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink because they could not drink water from the Nile. And so you can't survive more than 3 or 5 days without water. So what they had to do was kind of dig wells. They had to move out from the Nile. They had to dig these wells in order to get drinking water and in order to cook, because they had to cook their food using the water as well. And notice what it says here in verse 25. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Before God's going to send the next plague, he gives them 7 days to think about it. Now you can imagine the smell. And you know what God's going to do in the next plague? Out of that blood is going to come frogs. And then they're going to die. Can you imagine the stench? And so we see the first plague. Nile turned to blood. God is demonstrating his supremacy. Now here's a question. Does God still send plagues today? What's the answer? Corona? Corona? Can God still use plagues today? Absolutely. I don't know if God sent Corona directly. You say, well, we know who sent Corona. Well, listen, I don't care who the agent is. God uses agents in order to bring about his purposes. God has allowed plagues historically. And so what have we learned tonight? We've learned tonight simply this, that God is God, that he is supreme, and that he manifests his power in order to reveal himself to a non-believing world and also to reveal himself to God's people. Come next week and we'll look at several more of the plagues that God is going to bring upon Egypt.